Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19, reading all the way to the end of the passage, verse 39. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the story of your commitment to us. And the pinnacle moment of that story, in the fullness of time, when you came in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would fix our eyes on him, that we would savor him, and that we would receive what you're revealing to us here in Hebrews chapter 10. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I was with my friend Kyle out to lunch at Fat Burrito, and we were talking about something, and in walks this large African-American man, and Kyle, who's a lot like me, just a short little white guy, Kyle jumps up and he runs over and embraces this man, and they hug and they begin to talk. Of course, I'm intrigued, and Kyle comes back over to the table, and I say, "Kyle, what's up? Who is that guy? Clearly you know each other." And he says, "That's Big Mama." That's Big Mama, I say. "Okay, so explain." And he says, "Well, Big Mama and I, we're both from Buffalo, New York, and we're both fanatics of the Buffalo Bills. We're fans. We get together. There's this community of us who get together every Sunday to watch the Bills games and savor the glory that is the Buffalo Bills." And Kyle, it's as if he couldn't help himself. He just launched into this discourse about the glory of the Buffalo Bills and how they're the greatest team, they're the best team, and he and people like Big Mama, they hold fast without wavering. Even though the Bills had lost four consecutive Super Bowls in the 90s, they were not deterred. They held fast to this hope that they had in this team without wavering. They have the highest affection reserved for this team, an exclusive and monogamous commitment to this team. And without even realizing it, they were stirring one another up as fellow fans to more and more love and more loyalty to this team. And they wouldn't dream of neglecting to meet together, as perhaps some NFL football fans are in the habit of doing. Maybe they grow weary of going to the games and tailgating and gathering to watch their team on television. Not these fans. These fans, they would not dream of neglecting the gathering of their brothers and sisters, fellow Bills fans, but they encouraged one another, and all the more as they saw the day of their inevitable championship. It was going to come. They were assured of what they hoped for. They were certain of what they could not presently see. They don't presently have the Super Bowl trophy, but they were sure of it. And they greeted it from far off. They gathered to stir each other up. And all the more as they saw that day of inevitable championship drawing near. And so I thought of this as I read through Hebrews chapter 10, the back half of this chapter this week. And I thought that is certainly an example of an enduring community, a faith-based, highly religious community. And of course, that's what God is saying to His bride and His body, the church. Y'all need to stir one another up so that you remain steadfast, that you hold fast without wavering to this confession of our hope. That's what verse 19 through 22 is referring to. That's review. That's what the author of Hebrews has been drilling into us throughout this letter, this confidence that we have in Christ to draw near through this great high priest, this utterly unique Savior of ours who came not to be served, but to serve and to sacrifice Himself, to lay down His life for His enemies. And this is the thing we hope in. This is the confession of our hope, and we are called to hold fast to this. Everything He reviews in verse 19 through 22, we are to hold fast to that confession, to believing in that without wavering, because God is the one who promised it. He's the one who purposed it. He's the one who implemented it and is working it into our souls, and He will carry that work all the way to completion. But here's the thing. You cannot hold fast to that confession on your own. The Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. You can't do it individually. It requires the body of Christ. It requires the enduring community. I want you to stop and consider a very basic question for a moment. What would you do without your real life, real time, in-person, local church family? If you couldn't gather with your brothers and sisters on Sundays or Wednesdays or Sunday evenings in your life groups or prayer triads or together here, all of us, what would you do? What would you do if you didn't have other people in your life to lean on? People that Jesus says are more primary than even your biological family. When Jesus was asked, who are your family members? Or when He's addressing that question, He says, my mother, my sisters, my brothers, they are those who do the will of God. What would you do without those fellow brothers and sisters who spur you on to more love of Jesus Christ? And some of you would answer that question and say, I think I'd be fine. I don't think that'd be a big deal. Honestly, I do pretty well on my own. As a matter of fact, well, I can't answer for all of you, but I think it's safe to say for myself, I would be in a really bad spot if I didn't have y'all in my life, if I didn't have a church family. I would be like the Grinch, not the cartoon version so much, but the Jim Carrey version of the Grinch. You know, in that story when the Grinch is invited to go to the jubilation, I think he's invited to be the cheermeister. He's invited into the context of this enduring community, this group of who's who will not be deterred by anything. Even if the Grinch steals Christmas, they will still gather and they will come together and they will keep enduring. And the Grinch is invited to that community and he's put out by this. And he says, those pesky who's, even if I wanted to go, my schedule wouldn't allow it. And then he walks through his schedule. 4 o'clock, wallow in self-pity. 4:30, stare into the abyss. 5 o'clock, solve world hunger. Tell no one. 5:30, jazzercise. 6:30, dinner with me. I can't cancel that again. 7, wrestle with myself, loathing. I'm booked. And that's us. That's what we will be. We will wallow in our self-pity. We will wrestle with our self-loathing. We will propagate these ideas that we're really the victim, and we'll just have these massive pout fests for ourselves if we're left to ourselves. The question really fundamentally is, what's your plan for holding fast and not wavering? And honestly, if it's not for the help of my brothers and sisters in Christ, I will waver. Again, I can't answer for you. I can't get inside of your minds and your souls and answer honestly for you, but I can answer honestly for myself. I will waver and I will drift if it's not for the help and the encouragement and the being spurred on by my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Here, I'll give you an example. Just 1 week in my life, starting last Wednesday. Last Wednesday, I was wavering. I was full of worry and trouble and anxiety. And then I had lunch with my brother Travis, and we went to Zaxby's, and I needed it. I needed to be reminded of the gospel. I needed to be reminded of what the Lord was doing in his life and in my life. I needed somebody to help me get outside of my own head. And as we left Zaxby's, I looked at Travis and I said, I know I'm supposed to be your pastor, but I feel as if you are my pastor. You remind me of Jesus. In our conversation, there are so many moments where the Holy Spirit is reminding me of this bigger reality going on, this assurance of things I cannot see, this certainty of things that I hope for. And then a few days later, it was Friday, and I was having a cynical day, as I am apt to have. I was feeling pessimistic, but God bless her, Kelly Clark put together these small group dinners, and we signed up to go over We signed up to one of the Denvers, and we were assigned to go over to the Cranfords' house, and the Yandels were there, minus Darylee. She was in Missouri. We missed you, Darylee. And the Krogers were there, and it was wonderful. And I needed it. I needed to be brought out of this fog of my pessimism and my cynicism. And these are delightful people, delightful brothers and sisters in Christ. And normally we would have cut out about 8 o'clock, 8:30, because we have a three-year-old who normally goes to bed around that time. And he was being babysat by Steve and Maria Fry. And we stayed out till 10:30 because we were having such an edifying time, such an encouraging time with these people in someone's home, breaking bread, fellowship, being reminded of the relevancy of the gospel as Jesus Christ is present and active and involved in all areas of life. And then this past Monday, I was having a pity party for myself, which is another thing I do a lot. And God ordained for me to meet with Mike Schnee and Justin Harwood, my prayer triad, that night. And I needed the encouragement of these brothers praying for me and inviting me into their lives and praying for them. And then Tuesday, I had all kinds of performance anxiety because I'm trying to be this big deal, and really I'm just a normal guy. And so I was feeling anxious again. And then God ordained this moment that I get to have with my wife every Tuesday. We call it Toasting Tuesday. And we sit on the couch and we turn off our phones and we discipline ourselves not to turn on the television, and we just look at each other in the face. And we have a glass of wine, and we talk about our thoughts and feelings. And we just talk about who we are and how we're doing and where we're at in life. And you'd think, you know, you're married, you spend all kinds of time with each other, so you probably don't need to do things like that, but you absolutely do. You have to do things like that, or else you'll just live separately together. And then Wednesday, I was feeling behind. I didn't finish everything on my to-do list, and I was feeling discouraged. And then God said, you know what, you need to just put down that to-do list and go to your life group St. Patty's Day party, okay? Just go and have a time of feasting and fellowship, okay? Just stop taking yourself so seriously. Okay, let's just get out of your little microcosmic insulated world and get into this community that I have you as a part of it. See, we need community. but we're still reluctant to engage because one of the most risky, vulnerable, scary things is relying on other people, isn't it? Because people will hurt us. We've been burned. Our pastoral intern, Marlon, you know, one of the things, if you're a pastoral intern here at East Charlotte Prez, you've got to pastor your pastors. And part of that is you've got to give them book suggestions. You've got to tell them what's a good book to read. You got to advise them. And so Marlon said, you need to read this book called A Million Miles in a Thousand Years. So I picked that book up and I recently read through that. And one of the characters in that book, he was basically abandoned by his father. And there comes this moment in the book where he realizes that he has to track down his dad. He's got to go and talk to his dad. He's got to find him and seek him out. And he's terrified. He's terrified. There are all kinds of other scary things he does in life, but none of them are so intimidating as this one because he doesn't want to get hurt again. Relationships, they're risky, they're messy, they'll hurt. We all know that. And so we tend to live in isolation more than we maybe realize because we're scared. Now, here's what's remarkable about this confession that we hold fast to. At the very center of our confession is God in the flesh. In the fullness of time, the story that God tells, at the very pinnacle of that story, God took on flesh and he was emphatic. He was insistent about depending on people. We have a Savior who is absolutely adamant about doing life with other people. And so you think about God in the flesh, the fullness of God in helpless babe. God was an infant, 100% human. He relied on other people to feed him and to clothe him and to provide shelter for him. Jesus Christ, he experienced early education. He had to read what God had revealed and figure things out. Do you realize this? He didn't just come knowing already everything. He had to figure it out. He had to learn. When you hear Jesus saying, it is written, it means he had read it. He had contemplated it. He had assimilated it into his worldview. He was dependent on teachers and people to help him figure things out. And in his adult life, he didn't grow up and become independent. He had disciples. He had people that he relied on. He had women at the beginning of Luke chapter 8 who were financially supporting him. In his final hours, he's asking his disciples, please pray for me. Pray with me. The perfect man, the only perfect man who ever lived, the God-man. One primary dimension of his perfection was that he insisted on being dependent because he was fully 100% human. Don't neglect to meet together, God says, because you need one another. It's vital. You're a body of Christ. So you're all members of the body. You're all organs in the body. And so we need the liver to show up. We need the kidneys to show up. We need all of those vital members of the body to show up. And the thing about this metaphor of being a body is that a body is not just a consumer kind of thing. It's a contributing kind of thing. Every member of the body has a role. They have a function. There is a sense in which we all show up and we must contribute and cultivate. And that's another scary thing about gathering together, because if we gather together, then we're going to be invited to love other people. And that's going to be inconvenient. We will be stirred up to love and good works. Back when I was doing campus ministry, I remember talking with students from time to time about where they were plugging into church community, where they are members of a church. And most of them said, I'm not a member of a church. That's an antiquated idea. I'm not really a big organized religion person, but they would find some outlet for spiritual growth. And many of them would boast in the kinds of churches where they could show up and be anonymous. They love the anonymity. They say it's like going to a concert or a movie. I can just go and I can be entertained and then I can leave and nobody bothers me. And the other thing they said that they loved about these churches is that these communities had staff members to take care of all of the grunt work, all of the service, and they weren't being asked to really pitch in and help out or do much of anything. They were just consumers, and that's what they were looking for. That was the itch they were longing to have scratched. Let me say, guys, this is not my opinion. This is not something I made up, but the Bible strongly indicates that the church should be a place where you do get assaulted by someone before or after a church with a lunch invitation. You aren't anonymous. You're not allowed to be. You are assaulted by people who invite you to come to their life group or to a Bible study or over to their home for dinner. And as we do that, we find ourselves in that scary world where we live life together, and as we live life together in familial fellowship, we will step on each other's toes and we will offend each other, and then we're going to have to confront one another or go out of our way to apologize and ask for forgiveness, and we're going to have to trust that it really is true that God cultivates fruit through repentance. We bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The church is also a place where you ought to be invited into practical ways of participating in the kingdom work that is going on in this world. Like here in our context at ECPC, we meet in a school, J.H. Gunn Elementary School. And so if you've ever crossed paths with a guy like Jason Short, he has invited you to invest in this Reading Buddy program, the North Star Reading Program that J.H. Gunn has going on, because a lot of these kids who are in many ways neglected, they need help. They need people to come and spend 45 minutes reading with them. And some of them just flat out don't have father figures in their life or positive adult mentor type figures. There are tutoring opportunities through the Urban Eagles that you can get involved with. If you've crossed paths with my wife recently, she met this guy named Ted at the Simmons Y recently who introduced her to a community of people over at Brookdale Retirement Center, a senior living community. And these people love having visitors. They love when you show up. No matter what your age or stage, they love when you come. They love it when you bring your small kids. They light up. They love to converse with people who come from outside that community to share life with them for a few moments and to share stories. If you're in this community at East Charlotte Prez, you've probably been asked to help people move, because we have people moving from one neighborhood to another neighborhood, and they need help picking up boxes and putting them on a truck and transporting them to the new house. Galatians 6 says, don't grow weary of doing good. And some of you are thinking, man, I've helped too many people move. I'm weary of doing good. Well, keep going. Keep enduring. That's a good thing. Don't grow weary of doing good, especially to the household of faith. There's so many kids in this church, so many opportunities to serve, help a couple out, go to them and say, can I babysit for you? Hopefully, we are being invited into God's kingdom work and serving widows, orphans, sojourners. Those are major dimensions in Scripture all throughout the biblical story of avenues and opportunities for service, for getting our hands dirty. And perhaps you hear all of these examples and you think, that's not the kind of community that I'm longing for. That's not what I dream of. I don't like what you're saying. That seems really inconvenient. It seems like I'm going to have to be, forced out of my comfort zone. I don't like that. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer would say to us, if that's our disposition, he says this in his book, Life Together, the person who lives their dream of community, who loves their dream and is committed to their dream of community, will destroy community. But the person who loves those around them will create community. And so this author of Hebrews says, let us encourage one another. And all the more as we see the day drawing near. And what's the day he's referring to? Well, he's referring to the second coming of Jesus. That's the day, which is a day of judgment. And it's a wedding day. It's a day of judgment. It's the day of the wedding feast, the consummate wedding feast of the Lamb of God and his bride. And we're reminded that the church is the only enduring community. A guy by the name of Leonard Ravenhill rightly points out that there is one thing and one thing alone that keeps the world from complete decay in this very moment. And the one thing that keeps the world from complete decay is the church, the true church. That's absolutely right. The church is the context where Jesus sanctifies and washes and cleanses and perfects and beautifies his bride. That's the context where he readies his people for their wedding day. Matthew 24, Gospel of Matthew says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. You see, God is all about his word, and he marries us to his word. He puts us in this exclusive, monogamous relationship with his word. And he says, if you're not married to the word, if you're not a part of that wedding feast as the bride and body of Christ, then he says later in the Gospel of Matthew, then you will be bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness, into the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So let us encourage one another and not neglect meeting together, and spur each other on and stir one another up toward love and good works, and all the more as we see that day drawing near. And perhaps some will hear that and immediately say, but my God wouldn't do that. The God I believe in wouldn't do that. And I would agree with a pastor I've gotten to know through listening to him on his podcast down in Lecanto, Florida, named Ray Cortez, who when he hears people say that, when he hears people bring that argument to the table of, my God wouldn't do that, he says, well, I have no doubt that your God wouldn't do that. The God that you fashioned and created in your image, your God probably has a lot of the same natural preferences and opinions, natural agenda as you do. But we're not talking about the God made in your image. We're talking about the God who made us in his image, the only true and living God. And that God speaks in very marital and familial terminology. That's the kind of terminology he uses. Hold fast, have, and to hold without wavering, and don't neglect the family, the gathering of God's people, the bride and body of Jesus. Listen, y'all, if we don't surround ourselves with people who support us in our calling to hold fast to the confession of our hope, we will drift. As the author of Hebrews said back in chapter 2, we'll drift away from Jesus, and we will eventually find ourselves so far away from Christ that we will be in this state of sustained rejection. And we'll just throw away our confidence, as the author says in this chapter. We'll be like pigs who have this precious, priceless pearl in their pigsty, and they're oblivious to it. A pearl in a pigsty. The pig doesn't understand. The pig doesn't grasp the value of what he has. That's how we will regard the gospel. If we drift away, if we forsake the gathering, we can't do it alone. Verse 26 to 31, the author of Hebrews is warning us of the consequences of drifting away, of getting into a habit of playing hooky and just doing life on our own individually. In that same book, Life Together, I referred to before, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, nothing can be more cruel than the leniency which abandons others to their sin. And on the flip side, nothing can be more compassionate than the severe reprimand which calls another Christian in one's community back from the path of sin. That's what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's warning us. He's showing us grace and compassion by calling us back from this path of sin where we drift away from Jesus and eventually wind up in a posture of sustained rejection, apostasy. He's warning us because he's reminding us that to forfeit the inerrant word of God, to walk away from the gospel, to reject it as not relevant, is to trample the Son of God underfoot, to profane the blood of Jesus, to forsake the gathering and to say, I could do it on my own. I am my own. I'll make my own decisions. I'll live my life the way I want to live it. That is to throw away your confidence because you need these other people in your life that God has ordained and positioned to be there to preach the gospel to you, to remind you that life is not about you and what you do. It's about the life that has been lived on your behalf. It's about the life and death of Jesus, the righteousness not your own that is imputed to you by Christ himself. And again, this is scary. The reason we wouldn't heed this warning is because we don't want to be in that vulnerable position where we have to rely on other people and we have to listen to somebody other than ourselves, namely God and others who preach the reality of God's word to us, the truth to us in love. C.S. Lewis points out to love or depend at all on anyone is a vulnerable thing. To love or depend on anyone, your heart will be wrung, your heart will be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give it to no one. You must wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries and avoid all entanglements, especially the entanglement of the household of faith and being involved in a local church. And you must lock up your heart safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness and individualism and your consumerism. But here's the warning. In that casket, safe and dark, motionless, airless, it will change. Your heart will change. It will not be broken, but it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. Y'all, we must take the risk. We must engage in Christian community, knowing that our heart will be wrung and even broken, and trusting, living by faith that God will bring about fruit and stability through repentance and grace. Verse 38 makes it very clear we are to be those who live by faith, faith in what God has revealed to us in the Word. And fundamentally, that means we are a people who chronically recognizes our own sin. First and foremost, not the sins of others, but our own sin. And we repent of our own sin. And then we relish the confidence that we have in Christ, that though we are great sinners, we have a great Savior, and we draw near through the blood of Christ, the life that we did not live. We come to the throne of grace. And as we do that, as we keep walking down that path of faith, we find that we are more and more ready and confident to take risks and live lives of faith. And if we refuse that path of faith, there's no other way. Jesus is the only way. Verse 26 points out that those signposts of the Old Testament sacrifices aren't even here anymore. The Jewish communities who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they don't even have the sacrificial signposts pointing to the Messiah anymore. All of that has gone away. If you reject the only way, which is Christ Jesus, then nothing but fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries of God can be expected. That's the only other alternative. How terrifying is the punishment that comes on those who are chronically unimpressed with Jesus, and they drift away, and then they find themselves in that boat paddling hard in the opposite direction of Christ, the boat of sustained rejection, and they trample the Son of God. They profane the blood of Christ. They outrage the Spirit of grace. They say, I'm basically good. I don't need grace. They outrage the Spirit of grace. They forfeit the offer of Christ to stand in for them, to be their substitute, to suffer the vengeance of God on their behalf. And they elect to face that vengeance on their own. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When you read verses 26 to 31, how do you picture the author of Hebrews saying these things? Do you picture fire and brimstone, angry pastor like Fred Phelps from Westboro Baptist Church? You picture a really mad, angry preacher? That's not who I picture. I picture the family members of the 9 victims who were shot and killed at that Bible study at Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina in 2015. Murdered by a racist, white supremacist man named Dylan Roof. I picture those people when they went down to the courthouse in Charleston, South Carolina to tell this man who murdered their family members that grace is real. What he did was wrong. And justice is a reality. And what he did could be forgiven. And he could even now repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And the vengeance, the justice, the wrath of God on the evil that he had just done, it would be poured out on another. It would be poured out on the only perfect man who ever lived. It would be poured out on Jesus and not him. They went down there to preach the gospel to this enemy of theirs. To say to him, you know,
what you did was evil, but the most dominant, the most powerful reality is that we serve a God. There is a God who can incorporate even evil into his plan and use it for redemption. He can use sin sinlessly. And what you meant for evil, he could transform it and ordain it for good. And Dylan Roof, you murderer, you could receive that grace right now. And you wouldn't just be pardoned, though you would be fully pardoned, but you would become part of the family. That's what they were preaching to him. They were warning him to not try to stand in the presence of God without a mediator. They were saying to him, you need to repent and believe in Jesus. Don't reject this unbelievable offer that is available to you in Christ alone. Don't outrage the Spirit of grace. It's real. It's real. This community, they got it. They did not go down to the courthouse to say, we're better than you. We've made mistakes, but at least we're not racist murderers. That's not the theme of what they said. That's not what they were saying. They were saying, we understand what it's like to be evil because no man is righteous, not even one. And we are here as people who have received grace and received the benefits of having our eyes open, being brought out of darkness into light. And we are here as beggars, helping you, a beggar, know where to find true bread, the bread of life. I have no doubt that that enduring community would agree with 2 Peter 3, where Peter reminds us that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, but he's patient toward people, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's what's going on. That's what the author of Hebrews is doing in verses 26 to 31. He's warning us. He's saying, wrath is real. Drifting away from Christ is horribly dangerous. So heed this warning. I love that story. I love that real testimony of the enduring community at that AME church in Charleston, not just because they preached the gospel to their enemy, but because their community is such a profound testimony of the fact that even in hard struggles and sufferings, God beautifies and sanctifies and refines his community. And that's the last thing we have to consider. Hard struggles and sufferings, these are ordained by God to refine his bride and his body. Simply put, suffering will either make you bitter or it will make you beautiful. In verses 32 to 39, we see the author of Hebrews calling attention to this very prolific biblical theme that God beautifies and sanctifies his bride through hard struggles and sufferings. When we say that suffering will beautify the church, simply put, what we mean by that is it will drive us to Jesus. Because in hard struggles and sufferings, God is giving us a dose of sanity. Because most of the time, we are living lives of insanity, these insane ideas that somehow we could feel big and strong and in control of our lives. We live our lives trying to deny the fact that we're creatures, we're small, we're vulnerable, we're weak. There's nothing intrinsically sinful in being small or weak. We are weak, but God is strong. We are creature, he is creator. We are finite, he is infinite. That's not wrong. What's wrong is when we desire to be something bigger than small. That's the lie of Genesis 3. That's where things go wrong. Paul David Tripp says, weakness is not our problem. Most of the time when we feel like we have problems in life, that's what we're dealing with. We feel like the problem is if I only had more money, if I only had more control, if I only felt stronger, if only I were a more obvious winner. But that's not the problem. Our biggest problem is not that we're weak. Our biggest problem is that we're full of these delusions of strength. And in the hard struggles and sufferings, God is reminding us that we are small, that we are like sheep who need a shepherd. We are like sick patients who need a physician. We are dependent. And that's how we have any good thing in life, any worthwhile thing in life, is by depending. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. He's the vine. You're the branch. Apart from him, you have no foundation for life. You have no fuel for life. You can't grow. You must be yoked to Christ. And you will only grow. You will only endure insofar as you are in Jesus, living by faith in Jesus, yoked to Jesus. In fact, this is what heaven is. Heaven is not a place where you finally outgrow your need for God. It's a place where you finally delight in your dependence on God. You need to ask yourself this question from time to time. What do you think heaven will be like? And if you picture heaven to be a place where you're finally in control and you finally feel independent, then you're wrong. That's not what heaven is. Heaven is a place where you finally rest in the reality and relish the reality that you are dependent. You delight to depend on God because he delights to provide for you. That's heaven. And what makes our lives as disciples so jaw-droppingly amazing is that at the epicenter of our faith is this story, is this person who endured everything we just read in verses 26 to 31. All the suffering of the wrath of God, the man who drank the cup of the wrath of God, who faced the vengeance of God, the punishment, the judgment, the fury of fire, the outrage of the Spirit of grace, all of that was endured by Christ. And if you grab hold of that, if you actually see that for what it is, there's no way you won't savor it. There's no way you won't treasure it above all things, value it above all things, hold it in the place of highest affection, and have this exclusive, monogamous, committed relationship to you, to it. You will recognize it for the precious, priceless pearl that it is. You won't be that pig trampling it underfoot in his pigsty anymore. You will have it at all cost. You will sell off everything, sacrifice whatever you have to. You will take it by storm. You will want it so bad. You will want more of it, no matter the price. Because that person's your spouse. That person is the only real, everlasting spouse who can actually complete you and fulfill you and satisfy you. And being married and yoked to such a person, such a sacrificial king, we see this theme of how God beautifies via hard struggles and sufferings, because he was a suffering king. He was a crucified king, and he tells his followers, take up your cross and follow me. And that's how he cultivates the character of this enduring community. A guy by the name of Wendell Berry says, the crisis of community finds its roots in the corruption of character. And so if the church is to be the enduring community, the question is, how will God cure and cultivate real, everlasting character, establishing his enduring community? And you read about these character qualities in verses 32 to 35, compassion and joy and confidence. How does God create those things? How does he solidify those things? Well, he forges them in suffering. And we enjoy them insofar as we keep enduring. So in 36, he says, you have need of endurance. You are the enduring community. And so you keep going. You persevere. You put one foot in front of the other. Being yoked to Christ, fixing your eyes on this crucified king who loves you to the point of being on that cross. The way Romans 5 puts it, Paul puts it in the book of Romans, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings. And we could just stop right there and acknowledge that this is how we know that man, mere mortals, did not write this book, the Bible. God did. No mere man would write that. That doesn't make any sense to us. But God says, here's how it works. The economy of the kingdom of heaven. This is how your life is going to look as the enduring community. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. In that same book, Marlon advised me to read. There's a story in the book about the author and his friends, people that he had gotten to know. They flew out to Peru to hike the Inca Trail to Machu Picchu. And the thing about Machu Picchu is it's a tourist attraction now, and so you can take a tour bus and have a short little hike, and then you go up and you walk around Machu Picchu for a while, then you walk back down to the bus and you leave. But his group, they did a four-day hike, grueling hike. Altitude changes drastically over the course of this hike. And the first thing that the guide told them as they set out on this hike is he said, listen, none of you are in shape to do this. None of you can really do this on your own. None of you are fit, sufficient in and of yourselves. And there are going to be numerous moments, a day in, a day and a half in, where you're going to want to give up. Your mind is going to tell you you're done. You can't go anymore. And I want to say, we will make it. We will make it because you have a guide who has done it before, so I'm living proof that we can make it, and you have one another. And you will be each other's accountability partners, and you will spur each other on, and you will stir each other up, and you will edify each other, and you will encourage one another. And sure enough, the author telling the story said, that's what happened. I got one day in, and I thought I was done. I thought I was going to die, but we kept enduring. And we had compassion for one another, and we would encourage one another and spur one another on and give each other moments of confidence. We would give each other a boost. We would share the joy of this hard struggle and the suffering of this hike. And they finally made it to Machu Picchu. And he says, here's the experience. When you get to Machu Picchu after taking the Inca Trail to get there, it's this weird scenario where you're looking at all of these tourists who are fresh and they have no idea of the hard struggle and suffering that you just experienced on the four-day hike, and they're just snapping a few pictures and taking a few selfies, and then they get back on their tour bus and they leave, and they don't really savor the experience. They don't savor this pinnacle moment, this beautiful landscape. But you do, you and your enduring community, because of the hard struggle, because of what you suffered together, because how you had to lean on one another and spur each other on. He said you delight in it more. And it's not because you're self-righteous. It's not because you're better. It's because you had been made to feel your neediness, and you needed that guide to get you there. And you needed the enduring community to spur you on and to stir you up and to encourage you in those moments when you thought you were done. See, that's what this passage is saying to us in verse 33-34. We partner with people. Even if we aren't the ones going through the suffering, we partner, we have compassion, we push each other. And finally, we need to acknowledge that team of people who got to that mountaintop experience and saw Machu Picchu, they loved it, they savored it, but it was momentary. They didn't settle in and live there for the rest of their lives, because Machu Picchu isn't heaven. They're still pilgrims. They're still sojourners. They're not settlers. The enduring community is not a group of people who will be swindled into settling for their best life now. And so we, the enduring community, the church, the bride and body of Christ, we understand that even the best gifts in this life, like our children, our spouse, our best friends, our coworkers that we love to work with, they are not the ultimate thing. They are not an end in and of themselves. And we should not expect them to fulfill us or complete us or to ultimately satisfy us. They cannot bear the weight of that glory. Only God can. And so we keep pressing on. We don't settle in. We sojourn. We, the enduring community, are those who have been set free from demanding that people and things make us happy all the time. People are allowed to be human beings. They're allowed to make mistakes. They're allowed to be imperfect, because we don't need them to satisfy us. They're flawed just like we are. And we don't have to get all bent out of shape about ordinary disappointments as if they were life-shattering events, because we understand that we live in a broken world, and utopia is never going to be a reality this side of heaven. And that's what the author of Hebrews is going to talk at length about and in detail about in the next chapter. We will spend the next 3 weeks going through these stories of the great cloud of witnesses, the people who lived by faith, the enduring community. And here's just a preview of what we're going to get into. All throughout chapter 11, we will hear of a community that is looking forward to a city that has real foundations, everlasting foundations, whose designer and builder is God. People who were seeking not to settle in here, but they were seeking a homeland in heaven. And all throughout that chapter, it says numerous times, or at least a couple of times, all these people who lived by faith, they died in faith, not having received the things that God promised them in this life, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. They acknowledged throughout the course of their life that they were pilgrims, they were strangers, they were exiles on this planet. They were the enduring community, and we need them as our great cloud of witnesses to keep us from shrinking back. We need each other to point us to Christ as he is revealed to us in the Word of God, so that we will endure together toward heaven and grow in our desire for the King of that heaven and his imperishable kingdom. That is our treasure, the King who hung on a cross and who holds our highest affections. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this opportunity to study your word, to look at it as a community and to be edified by it and refined by it and to be encouraged. I pray that we will not neglect gathering together as some are in the habit of doing, but that we would gather regularly here and in each other's homes and spur one another on toward love and good works. Make us the enduring community. I pray it in your name. Amen.